So this is 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house. But there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's holy word. Well, Turning Point was an ABC television documentary program that ran for about the last 5 years of the 1990s. It dealt with sensational subjects of current interest. Unlike the title, though, it it often did not focus on a turning point, a single moment of significance that changed someone's life or some great event. But our text from 2 Samuel does exactly that. And here we find a most depressing turning point in the otherwise upbeat and even meteoric career of the man after God's own heart. Some Bible texts we might rather avoid, I think. This is one of them. One of the advantages of the Lectio Continua method of preaching through whole books of the Bible is you really can't do that. And it forces us to deal with unpleasant, unwelcome, revealing, and discouraging subjects that we might otherwise ignore and pass over, which nonetheless are a part of the whole counsel of God. And this is one of them. So up to this point, David has been the golden boy, a man of stunning success, who did most everything right. We find in him an obvious type of Christ, of foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. More recently, he has extended that chesed, that loyal love, that Christ-like love and faithfulness to some people, again demonstrating his Christ-like character. First to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, as we've seen, and showing to him kindness, this chesed or loyal love. Mephibosheth also, though, the grandson of David's enemy Saul, the last remaining remnant of that family who could pose a threat to him. And then last time we explored David's chesed to Hanun, the son of the deceased ally of David, Nahash the Ammonite. But the young upstart threw it back into David's face and unleashed a war. And then we see David also Christ-like, unleashing judgment upon this wicked enemy of God and his people, as Jesus the Christ will do also in the end. And so what is the main message of this disappointing episode? What is the point? What's the large takeaway from it? We might point to the grim warning about sexual temptation and sexual sin, and we really need that for today in our obviously sin and sex saturated society. But the main focus of the Bible really isn't on morality. It isn't on doing right. It's on Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent to rescue his people from the consequences of our sin. And so the main message of this truly disheartening episode is rather simple. David was not the Christ. He may have been a foreshadowing, a type of the Christ to come, but here, it's plain. David is not the hero. We should keep looking. As good and godly and as exemplary as was his superior life of this remarkable man, this type of Christ the King, he is not the one. David is not Jesus. So Jesus is the promised one. And if we'd leave this episode for next time, if we would leave David for the time being, we would discover the surprising uniqueness of great David's greater son. We first hear of him in an even darker moment in the life of God's people, if you can imagine that. The darkest moment in biblical history. The truly most devastating turning point in a human life. God made the first man as the final act of his creation, his masterpiece, the most favored of all of his creatures. God stamped his own image on the man and his wife, granting them these great powers of a mind, affections, and a will. He gave to them this glorious commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the knowledge of God, as his image bearers would go and take the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And he honored the first humans with royal status as his co-regents, ruling over the rest of creation. And then at the prompting of a traitorous fallen angel in the guise of a serpent, the man and his wife threw it all in God's face, imagining that they could actually usurp God's place and attain autonomy, self-rule, the creature supplanting their creator. The result was a total devastation and destruction and death. And worst of all was the degeneration of the human heart into this hideous figure of the sinful self, defiant and deluded in its opposition to God. The creation itself became tainted also. We might say that the governor rebelled against the king, God, and so the creation in turn rebelled against the governor, and things have been messed up. And today we're now living in the legacy of this most dreadful turning point in all of history. And I would submit to you that the most painful residue of the fall of our race can be found in each of our hearts. The stubbornness of that sinful impulse and the slow progress of our sanctification. But of course, you know, of course you recall the only glimmer of hope in this dark scene of judgment, where God cursed the serpent, where God cursed the ground on account of the man, when God cursed childbearing on the part of the woman. Again, the only means by which they might be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this hope would come through the seed, through the offspring of the woman. And so to the serpent, Satan, the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Remarkably, the first promise of the gospel was given not to the man, not to the woman, but to the devil. God preached the gospel to the devil first. But it was spoken in the hearing of the man and his wife. And Eve apparently was thinking of this promise when she gave birth to her firstborn, as recorded in Genesis 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" And it is probable that this last phrase, "with the help of the Lord," is pointing to her hope that this champion, the seed of the woman, who would destroy the enemy, crushing his head, had now come. Wow, was she wrong. Cain was not the Christ. Instead, Cain crushed his brother's head, not the serpent's head. He became the first killer. He murdered an image bearer of God, an image bearer of the Creator, probably because he couldn't get his hands on the Creator himself. Cain was not the Christ. He was an antichrist who fathered a clan, a line of men who were in opposition to the people of God. Cain was not the promised one. Jesus is the promised one. And then going through biblical history, we find that Jesus is the surprising one. You know, Eve was not the only one to be surprised. Thousands of years later, when the true seed or offspring of a woman did appear, he was not what many people expected. They had been longing for him. They had been praying earnestly for him. We find this in Luke's gospel, for example, as Jesus, the baby, is taken into the temple, probably for his circumcision. And there we find Anna the prophetess, and we find Simeon, the old man who dwelt in the temple and were constantly praying that they might see the Messiah. And they were told, it was announced to them. The Lord made it plain to them that they were indeed witnessing, seeing the Messiah. But the people's continued sin and unfaithfulness of their ancestors left them in some pretty sad circumstances. And when God heard their cries and sent his son, born of a woman, he wasn't what they expected. He was a kind of a disappointment. It made it hard for them to say, oh, he's come. The people made a common mistake, an error that is consistently demanded by the sinful self. This error assumes that the problem is out there and the solution is in here. I'm the solution. I'm the good guy, and the enemy is the other, those outside of me. And I am innocent, and so others must be at fault. And this is so common and natural to all of us that I think it must involve more than just an inaccuracy. It reveals the powerful grip that the sinful self holds on our hearts. It binds us, it fetters us, it inhibits us from facing the truth that so that we might find real help in Christ. In the popular Jewish mind of that day, the Messiah they were hoping for would be the one to rout the Romans, driving them out. He would be then a political leader. He would be a military figure who either himself would conquer the enemy and drive them out, or he would rally the troops and lead the armies of Israel, restored against the enemies there. What's remarkable is that this same notion exists among the Orthodox Jews today. I didn't realize this, but I was listening to an Orthodox Jew talk about Jesus, and he said, "You Christians have got Jesus all wrong. Nobody ever thought that he would be the Son of God or anything like that. Jesus would be, or not Jesus, but the Messiah would be a military figure who would be very much a human, but he would be someone who would restore the kingdom of David." To maintain this view, though, they must somehow ignore or reinterpret the prominent suffering servant texts that are found in the latter chapters of Isaiah, clearly picture the Messiah's ministry as spiritual in nature, suffering, not conquering, but suffering on behalf of his people, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself and bringing us healing through his wounds and through his death. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's like a blind date with the wrong address. When you're expecting the wrong thing, you're surely going to miss the right thing. And they were expecting the wrong thing, and they missed the right thing. And interestingly, John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the true Messiah himself, seems to have become confused on this matter as well. It's an understatement to say that John had become popular among the people, but then what? He'd been arrested and was thrown into Herod's dungeon and he's languishing there? It wasn't supposed to be that way. And in his grief and his shock and dismay, he actually sent messengers to inquire of Jesus, what's going on? Well, we find this in Matthew 11, beginning of verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It sounds like Jesus wasn't quite what John was expecting either. Or at least a dungeon wasn't what he was expecting. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And this reminds us that, you know, surprising is not always negative. It's not always something disappointing. But surprising can mean better, and in this case, greater than they could have imagined. Jesus had come to defeat the real enemy, not the one out there, the one in here. And beloved, it is vital that we come to grips with the enemy within. This is the double agent, the adversary who pretends all along, to be working for us, for our best interest, but is always working against us, working for our destruction. If the sinful self would get his way, he would destroy every relationship around us, leave us in spiraling misery, ever more bloated with this hideous pride, and rushing toward God's unbearable judgment. That's the sinful self. And David had many exemplary qualities, of course. We've seen them. But he wasn't the Messiah. He had seemingly defeated all of the enemies out there. He failed to deal with the enemy in here. And Jesus alone overcame all temptation, the allure of sin and self, and he became qualified to be the Savior who alone could rescue us from the foul clutches of Lord Self and bring us into submission to him and salvation in his name. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the surprising one. And then Jesus is the only one. So in my morning devotions, I've been working my way through the book of Hebrews, just reading, sometimes just a verse a day. It's a helpful book of great literary style. I think it's one of the best literary, best crafted books in the New Testament. Its imagery and force of argument made me agree, I think, with Luther that we don't know who the author is. He's unnamed. Probably not Paul. Doesn't seem to copy Paul's writings. Luther said it was Apollos. I would agree. I think that's correct. Acts 18:24 describes Apollos as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Sounds like it was written by somebody of that stature. And the writer's main concern was for Jewish believers who were being threatened by persecution by the Romans. So the Romans, you know, were agreeable to old religions. That's fine. If you're part of the old established religion of your people, that's okay. They didn't like new religions. Because new religions tended to be a little flighty and tended to lead to disloyalty and insurrection. And so as long as the Christians were considered just a subset of the Jews, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, no problem. But with the influx of many more Gentiles into the church, and especially Gentiles who really didn't want to become Jews, they didn't want to submit to the Jewish festivals or the Jewish rules or anything like that. Rome started to say, I don't think this is really Judaism any longer. And the Romans began to look with suspicion and disfavor on the Christians. And some Jewish Christians were making motions toward leaving Jesus and just going back to the political cover and safety of Judaism. And the writer's argument in Hebrews is to show in every way the superiority of Jesus. Superior to angels, superior to Moses and to the Mosaic system, superior to Joshua, same name, Jesus, Joshua, same name really, but who failed to give his people rest in the promised land, to Aaron, the high priest, whose priesthood really wasn't effectual because they had to keep performing sacrifices again and again, and the priests kept dying and had to be replaced. And finally, they failed to purge away the stain of sin. And the writer continues in this rising crescendo until he gets to this high point in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, a simple point. If you leave Jesus, there's nothing to go back to. There is nothing else. No one else could accomplish what Jesus has done. Jesus is not only the promised one, he's not only the surprising one, he's the only one. And that's why it's important that no matter how bitter and disappointing it may be, we have to plow ahead, we have to go right on through and face the failure of this fellow sinner, David. It teaches us to give no one else the place of Christ. Not to our parents, not to any trusted church leader or celebrity preacher, nor to any influential public figure, and never, never to the self. You know, when you come to Christ, you will have found in Christ someone greater to love than the self. The Free Church of Scotland pastor Thomas Chalmers described what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. A new and growing love and delight that rejects and casts away the natural self-centeredness and self-absorption and makes us glad and willing, even able to suffer for his sake, to take up our cross and follow him. One of the foremost evangelical preachers of the 19th century, Octavius Winslow, wrote this: the controlling principle of an unrenewed mind is self. His rule is to adopt such a course and to do such things as either gratify or elevate himself. Beyond this narrow circle, he never moves. But quickened by the Spirit, born of God, created anew in Christ Jesus, the will of God is now his rule of action, the glory of God his aim, and the love of Christ his constraining motive. The expulsive power of a new affection has found a home and a dwelling place in his heart. And when his own will comes into competition with God's will, under the holy sway of this new affection, the love of Christ, self is renounced, yea, swallowed up in God, and God in Christ is all in awe. And in this war against the self, you must know that you will find no help in this from the world. The world knows nothing of self-denial, which Jesus calls us to. The world considers self-denial a mental disorder. The world will tell you to love yourself, esteem yourself, express yourself, celebrate yourself, fulfill yourself, discover yourself, and pamper yourself. But if you begin to talk about denying yourself, the world will suggest that you need psychiatric care. Christ and not self is the solution. Self is the problem. The problem is not out there. It's in here. Self will never surrender to Christ, but will continually seek satisfaction in anything but Christ. The Bible calls that anything but Christ an idol, idolatry. And the way to destroy these idols is not to rail against them, nor to assail their wickedness, nor to even smash them to bits. It is simply to render them irrelevant because of the expulsive power of a new affection. Knowing and loving the promised one, the surprising one, the only one, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want all of us and that Christ will indeed claim all of us, our entire heart, mind, affections, and will. Lord, even now, as an act of our faith and as a renewal of our hope in Christ, we offer to you ourselves. Take us, Lord. Take our heart. Renew our minds by your word. Renew our affections as we turn and bask in the love of Christ. And renew our wills as we seek only to honor Christ our King and to do all that he has commanded us. We pray this in his name. Amen.